Romans chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 28. We've been going through the book of Romans on Sunday mornings, asking questions and finding answers. And this morning we're going to ask a question of performance. A question of performance. So let's read in verse 28. We're going to go through chapter 4 and verse 5. So Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified or declared to be righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to stop and ask for your blessing upon this time, because we know that without you we can do nothing. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts this morning. We pray that you would teach us now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There's some things in life that that work, but I don't know how they work. For example, we have an old record player in our house that Erica's parents gave us, and some old records that the kids like to listen to, but I know it works, like it plays music, but I do not for the life of me understand how it works, right? There's the little needle that goes around in the grooves. I don't understand how that then translates into what I hear, right? You can hear an orchestra, and like the accurate representation of an orchestra, because the needle is running in tracks, I just don't know how it works. It makes about, to me, as much sense as if I took a hymnal out and ran my finger over it, opened my mouth, and you heard like an orchestra come out. That's about what it is to me. Somebody here could probably explain to me how it works. Maybe after the service you can let me know. There's a lot of things like that. Erasable pens. I don't know how erasable pens work. Right? That confuses me. Bluetooth. I don't know how Bluetooth works. I could go on and on, right? But I'm going to stop there. I know there's a logical explanation for all of these things, right? There's scientific reasons why they work, but I don't know how, right? But somebody out there knows how it works. But the question this morning is, how does faith work? All right, that's the question we're going to look at. Paul asked a number of different questions in the passage that we read. We're going to kind of put them under this heading. How does faith work? We know it does, because the Bible says it does, but how exactly does faith work? And you don't need to know how something works in order to use it, right? Because there's plenty of things out there that we still use, even though we don't know how exactly they work, right? So just because we don't know how doesn't stop us from using it, but sometimes it helps us. Having a reason behind it helps us then turn to it, right? And knowing how it works, it helps us be reassured of the quality of it, the performance of it, its potential, its place in its life, and also its importance. Having that background understanding can be very helpful for us. So as we've been coming through the book of Romans, from chapter 1 till now, we've been talking a lot about justification, right, which is righteousness. Justify is to be declared righteous, not from man's perspective, but from God's perspective. And we've seen before that we need that. We need God to not see our sin. We need God to see us as righteous. And the Bible says that we are declared righteous. We are justified by faith, because that's where we are in verse 28 of chapter 3, where Paul says, we conclude, right? We've come to this conclusion. He's discussed so much to bring us to this point. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So Paul has been arguing for faith as how we're justified, how we're saved. And he's been arguing against good works, right? And so we're saved, we're justified by faith and not by good works. But why? Why faith and not good works? The short answer is because that's what God has decided, right? And that's what God has told us in Scripture. God has chosen that faith is part of his plan for justifying and saving man. But faith works and good works does not. So how does faith work? And Scripture gives us the answer to that. And we're going to find three reasons or three ways that faith works here in our passage, starting in verse 29 down through chapter 4 and verse 5. So three ways that faith works. The first is this. Faith works by making righteousness available for everyone. It works by making righteousness available for everyone. So in verse 29, after Paul brings this conclusion that we're saved by faith, not by works, not by the deeds of the law, he says in verse 29, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith." So we ask the question, is he the God of the Jews only? And we know that this is kind of an obvious answer, right? If you've spent any time in Scripture, you know that God is the God for everyone, right? And that he loves the whole world. And even if we go back to chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul has already said that there is no respect of persons with God, right? So we know that he is the God of everyone. And even when we, if you remember when we talked about the Abrahamic covenant, which was given to Abraham, in that, though, was a blessing for all the nations. Because God looked at Abraham and said, in you and in your descendants, specifically in the Messiah, I'm going to bless all the nations. So God has always cared about all people. And so that seems to us like really an obvious question. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. But throughout history, there have been people that have struggled with the fact that God is so inclusive. And they've struggled to be as inclusive as God is. And I want to look in Acts chapter 10. So if you go with me in Acts to the book of Acts chapter 10. The book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. So it's the chronicle of after Jesus Christ, after his time on earth and after he goes back to heaven, this is the disciples then, with the power of the Holy Spirit, going out and preaching the gospel, spreading the gospel throughout the world as God told them to, and then establishing churches in these different locations. And so it follows Peter, and then later it follows Paul. But in Acts chapter 10, in verse 1, it says that there was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. We're introduced to a man named Cornelius, and we're told some things about him. He's a Roman centurion, so he's in the Roman army. He's stationed in Caesarea, which was an Israelite city on the Mediterranean coast. Also, he is a a devout man, and he feared God with all his house, so he prayed to God always. So he had heard something of the Jewish religion and had believed that. So he knew about God enough to worship God and pray to God. It seems like he didn't know of Jesus Christ. He didn't know of the Messiah and the plan of salvation. He didn't know what Jesus Christ had done. But there's also one important detail about this man, and that is that he is a Gentile. He's not a Jewish man. He's a Gentile, but he's living in Caesarea. So God directs him, as he's praying and as he's really searching, God directs him to go south to another city called Joppa to find Peter, right? To find this apostle who knows about Jesus Christ, who knows the gospel. So Cornelius, as the story goes, he sends some men to Peter. And in verse 10, if we look down in verse 10, they're on their way and they're coming to Joppa where Peter is staying. And so, well, let's read in verse 9. It says, on the morrow, as they went on their journey, as the men from Cornelius, as they drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. So the Lord gives to Peter this vision, and it's at this specific time when the men from Cornelius, these Gentile men from a Gentile centurion, are coming to talk to Peter. God gives him this vision, and it's this vision of these animals, and the Lord tells him in the vision, you can eat these animals. But Peter looks at them and says, not according to Jewish law, I can't because they're unclean. I'm not supposed to. And the Lord repeatedly says, what I have cleansed, don't call unclean or don't call common. And so Peter, it says in verse 17, he's doubting what this vision should mean. On the surface, it's about food. On a deeper level, it's about people. It's about Jews and Gentiles and them being included, all included in the gospel. But Peter is thinking about all of this. He's going over in his mind what this could mean. And then here come these men saying that they're inquiring for you from Cornelius. So if we look down to verse 25. So Peter goes with them back to Caesarea to meet Cornelius. And in verse 25, it says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation or of a Gentile. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That was the lesson. He got it. Somewhere in that journey, it came to him and he went, oh, that's what God meant. That's what this vision was all about. And he understood that God was telling him that he shouldn't make any difference between Jews and Gentiles. Before this, their focus had been upon going to the Jewish people and preaching the gospel to them. And God was trying to get Peter to understand that God wasn't just the God of the Jews. He was also the God of the Gentiles. And if we look down, if we read another passage, verse 34, because Peter makes this public statement about what God has shown him. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness. Look what he says. That through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's the conclusion Peter came to. He says, it doesn't matter who you are. Any single person that trusts in Jesus Christ is going to be saved, whoever, Jew or Gentile. But it took a little bit for him to come around to this idea that he wasn't just God of the Jews, but also God of the Gentiles, simply by faith. It was in 1787 that God called a young man named William Carey to be a missionary, to preach the gospel in India. And back in those days, missions really wasn't a big thing. Like, it wasn't as big a thing as it is today for us to, a common thing for us to send missionaries to different places or for people to just go and travel to other countries and preach the gospel there. But William Carey was in a meeting of Baptist ministers, and they were talking about different things, but the real burden on his heart was to take the gospel to these foreign countries and preach to people who didn't know the gospel. So he stood up in that meeting of all these Baptist preachers, and he talked about this. He shared the burden that was on his heart, that this was their responsibility. Those who had the gospel, it was their responsibility to take it to those who didn't, even in other countries. And there was another older minister who said to him, he said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do so without your aid or mine." And he really rebuked him for doing what the Bible commands him to do. But he said, when God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do so without your aid or mine. It does please God to convert the heathen right now. It's always been what God has wanted to do. And we know that from Scripture. We know that from Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" It's faith in the gospel that's been shared with someone, whoever. But that's why faith works, because it makes righteousness available to any person. If we were to put a work on it, and some religions do, it makes it exclusive, because some people may not be able to do that. Some people may not be able to afford that. Some people may not have the opportunity to travel to some place and do something if that's what salvation requires. Anybody can believe. Anybody who hears the gospel can simply trust. That's why faith works for justification. Because God has said, "I'm going to make it so that anybody who trusts in Jesus Christ," that's all. Jesus did all the work. He says, all you have to do is trust in Jesus Christ and you can be saved. Through simple childlike faith, anyone who believes will be as justified as much as anybody else. So faith works by making righteousness available for everyone. But here's the second way. Number two, faith works by actually fulfilling the law. So if we go back to Romans chapter 3, it works by actually fulfilling the law. In verse 31 of chapter 3, Paul asks another question. He says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." Do we make void the law through faith? I got a new tie for my birthday recently. It's not this one. I'm saving it for Easter. So you can all compliment me on Easter. No, just kidding. You don't have to. But anyways, so I got a new tie, which means that I now have a problem because I have a tie rack in my bedroom, and I've decided that I think there's like 25 or 26 ties on there. I've decided that's the amount of ties I'm just going to own, right? Because I'm just, when I get a new one, I replace an old one. So I have to go through and decide a tie that I'm going to maybe give to Kevin or, I don't know, Goodwill or something, right? But so I have this choice, right? I have to look through and decide which one I don't wear anymore or haven't worn in a while. But that's the way it works, right? I have a set number, so when I get a new one, that means an old one goes. When a new one arrives, the old one is gone. And that was what the Jewish people were concerned about. With Paul preaching this gospel, they were concerned about, well, what about the law? The Mosaic law that they had received, that they had spent their life dedicated to, that they thought if they just kept the law, they would be righteous. And now Paul was saying, no, you're not righteous by your obedience to the law, you're righteous by faith. And they went, well, now what, right? What about the law that was given to us by God, right? Did God make a mistake in giving us the law? Is the law wrong? Is the law unnecessary? Is the law pointless? And I mean, that is a valid question for them to ask. If we're saved not by the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, then why the law, right? Does that mean the law, we just throw out the law now that the gospel is here? And we've seen the point of the moral law that was given to Israel. Number one, it was to show them what righteousness is. but then also it was to show them that they weren't righteous. It was to show them that they couldn't obey the law and be righteous through that. And what Paul is saying in the end of verse 31, his answer is, God forbid, we don't make void the law. And he says, yea, rather we establish the law. And what Paul is saying is that faith doesn't make void the law. It really picks up where the law leaves off. The law can only bring us so far, but then faith carries us across the finish line. The law helps us understand what it means to be righteous. It's like, you know, when you go and you get blood work done, right? So you go and you get, they pull your blood, they draw your blood, and then it comes back with the paperwork, right? Or you look at it on the MyChart app, right? You got that on your phone. And you're a bunch of words that you don't know what they mean, so you got to Google those. But on the MyChart app, I've seen Erica's. It's got like a scale, and it says if you're, like, you're low and like your vitamins or whatever, or these different areas, you're like low or high, right? So it tells you basically where you're at, where you stand. But that blood work and that information isn't going to fix it, right? It just tells you where you're at, and that's what the law was doing. Right, they would look at the law and go, okay, this is what it means to be righteous. Thou shalt not, you shall do this. And they would look at that and go, okay, we're not. Right? But it didn't have any way to then fix them. Right? The law wasn't going to solve their unrighteousness. It was just showing them exactly where they were at. It showed them their standing. And for them to look at the law and say, well, it shows me I'm unrighteous. If I keep the law, then that will make me righteous, is kind of like someone saying, someone getting caught for robbing banks their whole life, right? They robbed multiple banks and they get caught for that. And so they're standing before the judge who has declared them guilty, and they say, listen, I'm not guilty because I promise I won't do it anymore and I'll be good from now on. You go, okay, I'm glad. I'm glad you're going to be good from now on and that you're not going to do it anymore. But we still have the whole issue of all that you have done. You promising me you'll be good every time you go in a bank from now on doesn't fix the fact that you have already robbed all these banks. And for them to look at themselves at the law and go, okay, broke that, guilty, guilty. And the Bible says if you broke one, you're guilty of all. For them then to say, well, I'll keep it from now on, right? Or I'll do better, doesn't address the issue of what you've already done, right? The guilt that is already there, the sin that you've already committed. That's where the law brings them to. It brings them to that understanding of, okay, I'm unrighteous. I'm guilty before God. That's where faith in Jesus Christ picks up. That's where his righteousness comes into play. Justification by faith claims the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ as our plea. When Jesus Christ came to earth as the Son of God who became the Son of Man, he was perfectly sinless. The Bible says he didn't do anything wrong. So Jesus Christ entirely kept the law. Not one mistake, not one error. He kept the law perfectly. But then Jesus Christ took all of our sin upon himself and he died on the cross in our place. And the Bible talks about him taking all of our sin and bearing that and paying the penalty for our sin. And then when we trust in him, he gives us his righteousness. So all of a sudden, in the eyes of God, as he sees us who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, he sees perfect righteousness. According to the law, according to the demands of the law that God gave, a person that is saved is perfectly righteous. And so finally, people can have kept the law, not by their works, but because they trusted in Jesus Christ who did it for us, who took our sin and gave us his righteousness. And so all of a sudden we have people that have tried for their life to keep the law and have consistently failed, consistently be found guilty. But when they trust in Jesus Christ and receive his righteousness by faith, it's as if they have. It's as if they kept the law their whole life, never made a mistake, done everything right. Not because they have, but because they trust in Jesus Christ who kept it for them. And Paul looks at them and goes, I didn't make void the law. We established the law. We've finally done it. We've finally fulfilled the law through Jesus Christ. We tried it by works and it failed miserably. But we tried it now by faith. We trusted in Jesus Christ. And finally, we've found the righteousness that we're truly looking for. Faith in Jesus Christ abandons all our attempts to be righteous. It casts them all to the side and says the only way is by trusting in the one who is righteous and the one who died for us. And so it's through Jesus Christ that we truly find righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He hath made him to be sin for us. God made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. By faith, the righteousness of the law is finally fulfilled in us. So it works not by making void the law, but by finally fulfilling the law through the righteousness of Christ. But then, the third way that faith works. If we go back to Romans chapter 4 now, faith works by relying on grace. It works by relying on grace. So in chapter 4, in verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. It works by relying on grace. Justification by faith means that it can't be by works. Either you are trusting in Jesus Christ or you're trusting in yourself by your own works. It's one or the other. It can't be both. You can't even mix the two. It's one or the other. When Ronald Reagan was in talks with the Soviet Union about nuclear disarmament, he said a saying that's become famous. I don't think he originally said it, but he made it famous. But he said, trust but verify. Trust but verify, which if you have to verify, it's not really trusting, is it? We kind of get that. It's like if I tell my kids to go clean their room and they come back to me and they say, we cleaned our room. We did everything exactly right. We did what you told us to do. And then I say, well, I'm going to come check. What does that mean? It means I'm like, I believe you, but I'm going to verify, right? I don't really trust them, right? So I'm going to go verify and check. Anytime we say, I trust you, but, and then we add something to that, it's like, well, it's, you don't really trust. There's doubts and there's questions there. If we say, I trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, but I also need to, do some good things. I need to make sure I've done good works. If we try and combine the two, it really just takes faith out of the way. We're saying, I don't really trust in Jesus Christ. I don't trust in him completely and fully. Faith plus works is not faith. It's just works. All right? You cannot have both of them combined. And Paul uses Abraham as evidence of Abraham being righteous by faith. And go with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And Paul uses Abraham, and God inspires him to use Abraham for a reason. Israel would obviously agree that Abraham was righteous. They weren't going to argue with him about that. But if they could point back to Abraham and say, well, Abraham did a lot of good things. And if they could point to Abraham and say, well, Abraham was justified by works, then, as it says, then he would have whereof to glory. Right, he could boast in himself and say, well, I've done something. I've made myself righteous by my works. So Paul takes them back and shows them what Scripture says about Abraham. And so if we're not going to go back and read the promise, but God had said to Abraham that I'm going to make of you a great nation, which means that Abraham would have to have kids. And Abraham and Sarah were struggling to have children. And so in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 2, Abraham asks the Lord, and he says, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And Abraham says, well, Can Eliezer, my servant's son, is that going to count? Because if he's born like in my household, then technically he could be my heir. Lord, is that what you're trying to do? And the Lord tells him in verse 4, this shall not be thine heir, right? Not Eliezer's son, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. So the Lord just reiterates to Abraham this promise. Simply the word of God who came to him and said, no, you and Sarah are going to have a child. Look at verse 6 of Genesis chapter 15. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's what Paul quotes. That's what Paul quotes back in Romans chapter 4. That God declared Abraham to be righteous, not by anything Abraham did, simply that Abraham heard the word of God and believed. He says Abraham was declared to be righteous, not by works, not by all the different things Abraham did, just by faith. Abraham trusted in God, and God declared him to be righteous. And it's simple and it's uncomplicated, but that is what the gospel is. It's believing in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, verse 3 says it was counted unto him for righteousness just by faith. And then he says in verse 4 that to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. If it's by works, then it's like something that's owed to you, right? Like you expect your work to pay you because you did work for them, right? And if they don't, there's a problem, right? And you got to go talk to payroll about it. But if it's by faith, then it says it's simply by grace, right? It's just God giving you something freely, not because you've earned it or because you deserve it, but just because he wants to. And because he has said that when you trust, he will do that. And so in verse 5, it says, well, then to him that worketh not, which is Abraham, right? Because Abraham didn't work for it, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. That's Abraham. He just trusted in God. His faith, that person's faith is counted for righteousness. It has to be by faith through grace, because we've already established that righteousness doesn't come by working. Right? We've already seen that works cannot bring righteousness. It can't take away what we've done. It cannot even help us to be any better. Works doesn't work. So then it can't be then by work at all. It has to be by grace. And the only way it can be by grace is through faith. It has to be faith and grace going hand in hand, because works goes hand in hand with debt and being owed something. Faith and grace are the only two things that work together. So if it's going to be by grace, it has to be by faith. Faith works because it relies upon the grace of God, and it doesn't rely upon us having to do anything. So how does faith work? It works by making righteousness available to everyone. It works by actually fulfilling the law through the righteousness of Christ. Then it works by relying on grace. Faith works. And you know what they say, right? If it works, or no, they say, if it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? That's the saying. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Coca-Cola was invented in 1886. A pharmacist in Atlanta, Georgia, his name was John Pemberton. He was the one who kind of made the whole thing and the formula. But originally, it was marketed and sold as medicine in drugstores. So you're drinking what was originally intended to be medicine, but like he started, and then it became like super popular, and people in America really, really enjoyed it and loved it. He used to just sell it in the drugstore, and then they started bottling it and selling it in six packs so people could take it home and wouldn't have to just drink it in the pharmacy. And it really became a big part of American culture, right? So much so that it's a synonym for soda, right? If someone says Coke, they may mean the name brand, but they also just might mean soda, right? Or sometimes we say soda, sometimes pop, but sometimes people just call it Coke. But then they started to get other competition, and Pepsi began to take some of their market share from them, and Coke became like selling less and less with these other brands that were coming in. So in 1985, they decided to make a change. They were going to change their iconic formula, like the formula that they'd always stuck with that people really enjoyed. And so they made some changes to it, and they introduced new Coke in April 23rd, 1985. So like 2 months after I was born, they introduced new Coke. And they had done like blind taste tests. And in the blind taste test, people really seemed to enjoy this new Coke. But then they started putting it out there. And boy, people hated it. People did not enjoy the changes. The company received over 40,000 calls and letters back then. I don't think they had emails, but calls and letters. One letter I read was addressed to the chief dodo of the Coca-Cola company. So like they wanted to be mean, but not super mean, you know, chief dodo. Some people thought it was a communist plot, you know, back in those days, because the CEO of Coca-Cola was of Cuban descent. And, you know, so they were like, oh, it's the communists trying to ruin soda for us. Coke actually hired a psychiatrist to listen to some of the calls. And he described hearing people talk about it. He was like, it was like listening to people talk about the death of a loved one, right? Of like the Coke that was changed and it's not the way it used to be. People were really upset about this. So 79 days after they introduced new Coke, they went back on it. Like, we're going back to the old formula, right? The one we always had. And they went back to that. You know what the lesson in that was? Listen, if it's not broke, don't fix it, right? If it works, don't change it. And listen, faith works. That's what we've seen over and over in the book of Romans and over and over in Scripture. Faith works. So listen, if faith works, don't switch it out for something else. Don't try and go to something else for salvation. Don't try and go to something else for life as a Christian. If faith works, just use it. And if you're here this morning and you've been trying something else for salvation, if you've been trying something else for righteousness, trying to make yourself acceptable to God in some way, like if I just try harder, if I just do better, if I just be a better person, if you've been trying something like that, just stop, because it's never going to work. It never has, and it never will. God has said it's always been by faith. It's been that way for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, for Peter and Paul and John. And we could have people stand up and testify that faith works because of Jesus Christ. It's by simple faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, Paul looked at a man who wanted to know how to be saved. You know all he told him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's all he told him. Because you know what? That's all it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He didn't add anything to it. He didn't take away anything from it. Paul looked at him and said, just believe on Jesus Christ. You know, I can look out and say the same thing this morning. Just believe. Just put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in the one who has done everything for you, the one who was perfectly righteous, the one who died on the cross for your sins, the one who rose again, now lives to intercede on your behalf. Turn from everything else, and in simple faith, say, Lord, I trust you. I know I'm a sinner. I know that there's nothing I can do, but I believe in what you've done, and I trust you. I trust you to save me. And the Bible says that's how you are justified. That's how you are saved. But for us as Christians, you know what Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 says? It says, herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You know, faith still works after you're saved, doesn't it? So let's live by faith. Let's just live by faith. Let's just trust God in all the little things of life. Because you know what? If we want peace, live by faith. If you want joy, live by faith. If you want wisdom, live by faith. If you want God to use you, live by faith. We go on and on and on, but it's always going to end the same way, isn't it? Live by faith. That's what it is. Faith works. And if faith works, let's use it. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. Lord, the more we study the gospel, the more we see how undeserving we really are. And the more we see how great Jesus is and how great God is. And Lord, we rejoice in that this morning. And Lord, we pray that if there's someone here this morning that's not saved, that doesn't know that their sins have been forgiven, that they would make that decision to simply cry out to you in faith and call upon you for their salvation, trusting that you will save them. Lord, for those that are saved, we pray that you'd help us to not understand faith and then choose something else and choose to try and live for you in our own strength. Help us to simply walk and live by faith. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us now this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.